Pop quiz. What book are we in? All right. Chapter 5. What two books? Yeah, I got one for you. Yeah. What two books does the word Lamb of God appear in? The book of John. What two books? I got three more. Did I miss anybody that normally gets one? Yes, I missed one. Not 1 John. Book of Revelation. John and the book of Revelation, the only two books that use the phrase Lamb of God. We're actually going to be looking at one of them tonight, which is why it always makes me, stands out. Anytime you hear a song that uses the phrase Lamb of God, I always wonder why that seems to be such a common imagery when it's used so irregularly in the New Testament. The Apostle John seems to be the only person who really picked up on it. We'll be there. Does anyone know what chapter of Revelation? It is 5. Revelation chapter 5. That's it? Yeah. It's that section. I think it starts in verse 9, but it goes through verse 13. Well past verse 13. Ephesians chapter 5. Can I have a husband or a wife read Ephesians chapter 5? We'll let the children and anyone who is a slave read chapter 6. I have a parent, or maybe a parent in chapter 6. Husband or wife? Preferably a husband whose wife can read next week. Or a wife whose husband can read next week. I am going to call on somebody. It's just a matter of time. I already saw you, Dennis. Might as well just stay comfortable. Marty, will you read Ephesians chapter 5? This chapter is a fascinating chapter. I just don't know. Part of me wants the Lord to come before we're done. And part of me wants to see what he's going to bash me over the head with while we get through here. We're in the back section of verse 2. Really, we're covering the whole verse. I mentioned walking in love, and we're not really going to focus much on the walking part as much as we're going to focus on as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I'm just going to bring it to our attention, and I'm then going to set it aside. I think there is some very strong warranting that the remaining portion of 5:2, after and walk in love, is yet again another one of those Pauline creedal statements. He's quoting something that the church would have commonly quoted. And part of the reason why I think that's the case is because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us is very, very similar to verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For those of you who have notes, I bold and italicized the only distinctions in the Greek. There are two words that flop order, but otherwise, there are only two distinct word changes, and one is exchanging us for the church and us for her. It's the only changes. It's almost an exact verbatim quote from the Greek. Same verb tenses, same structure, and everything. And you can't help but wonder if that was a part of some church creed. God loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you could see how that could have been a part of something. Either that, or he really wanted to draw our attention to that's the basis in which we love throughout chapter 5. And I would argue that that's the only true theme in chapter 5, is genuine love for one another in the church. Now, we are going to go through verse by verse, and we're going to find little things in which Paul says we're supposed to behave this way, we're not supposed to behave that way, we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that. But in almost every case, the launching point is you're supposed to walk in love as Christ loved you. So these things shouldn't be found in you, because when you participate in them, it's not loving. Likewise, when we get down to the bottom, we're going to have husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then he goes into the details of how a husband is supposed to express his love towards his wife. Yet again, founded in Christ's love for an entity. I say entity because in the two cases in which he uses it, the noun changes between us and the church. But for me, the emphasis is the same throughout the chapter. And the reason why I want to place that emphasis there, the reason why I want to do that is because I want to continue to separate what is going to come across as another hugely moralistic section. 3, verse 3 on, all the way down to 20, can sound really moralistic and very legalistic. And I think that's really dangerous because the whole intent and the heart of the theme is supposed to be, this is how a loving church behaves. Because that saves us from running into verse 21 and 22 in a moralistic or legalistic way. Not even going to address the contents of those verses yet. Everyone knows what's in those verses. Those are not moralistic or legalistic statements from Paul. They are, this is how a loving church behaves. Likewise, just in case he needs to remind husbands who think they might want to get away with legalism or moralism, you are to, again, root yourself in love. And then he goes on again in the way in which Christ communicates love to the church. He again finishes up with, there is supposed to be love in a properly functioning church. And how does that love look like? Well, it looks like all these little moralistic things in the center. These are not a checkbox. This is just kind of what Paul had experienced and says, look, these aren't supposed to be there. That doesn't mean there isn't more. That doesn't mean that we haven't invented new things that shouldn't be done. We have invented new things that Paul had not seen. That's not to say that we've invented something God has not seen, but we've probably invented a couple of things that Paul had not seen in his day. In fact, I think he has, I'm not sure it's here, I think it's in Corinthians. He sees things in the church that even the pagans wouldn't do. So perhaps we haven't invented something, but Paul definitely does not mean to set up a legal system here. It's a, look guys, you're supposed to be loving each other. Don't do these things because it contradicts your love for one another. And we can't really get around a commandment to love each other aside from Christ loved you. He gave himself up for you. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. And he is the model in which we are to walk in love. It's at the end of the notes, and I'm going to put it at the front. This passage may not be describing us, per se, when we read a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, but what's going to be interesting is that Paul uses that terminology more often about the church than he does about Christ. And so even though Paul doesn't say it here, Paul elsewhere implies that our lives are supposed to be a sacrifice to God. Our lives are supposed to be a fragrant offering to God. And here in Ephesians, we get why. Because we are going to walk, we're supposed to walk, in the exact manner of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice that was pleasing unto God, a Christian's standard, as imitators of God, is going to be a fragrant offering, fragrant, not always getting that second R, fragrant offering, and sacrifice to God. But before we get there, I want to sidestep us on a little bit of theology. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That word gave literally means to deliver, or that means to surrender. And for some people, that word and that verb might mean nothing. Because we just assume from the foundations of the earth that Christ was predestined to die for us. And I'm not going to argue the usage of that terminology, predestined to die for us, although it would be an interesting topic of discussion. But it wasn't against his will. And far too often the church just presumes that Jesus Christ had to come and die for us. He didn't. He didn't have to die for us. God truly, and this is my opinion, and people disagree with me, and I respect them for disagreeing, and we'll just all be corrected when we get to heaven. God could have let us just wallow in our misery after we fell. He created us with clean clothes, and we dirtied them. There was no need for Him to wash them again. But by the grace, and I think Eric said it when we were talking about justification, anywhere you see grace, you can essentially just read Jesus. Because the interceding of Him into history, placing Him on earth in man, dying on a cross, is all grace. There is no need on the part of God to allow this to occur. There's no need on the Son to submit Himself to any of it. And it makes it so much more beautiful when you read certain passages of Scripture, when you recognize the emphasis that is implied. Christ did not need to do this. So we're going to read these sections in their entirety. Philippians chapter 2. So often quoted. We know these verses. If you're not able to quote it, I'll start reading it and it'll come to your head anyway. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, that being Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because He did all of that, not because of necessity, but because He chose to, therefore God has exalted Him highly and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not because He needed to do it, but because He chose to do it. Revelation chapter 5, the only other section in Scripture where we see Jesus Christ described as a lamb. And I actually think that this one is, it's not less important than, John saying the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in the early portion of the Gospel of John. But this one shows us, in my opinion, the eschatological importance of Jesus Christ dying. There's some very interesting imagery here that's not found in the Gospel of John. In the Revelation perspective, the Lamb is slain. John does not point that out because it's a nice little tidbit. He's not saying the walls were purple in heaven and then we're continuing on to the important things. No, the Lamb being slain is really important here. That sacrificial system. Starting in verse 4 of Revelation 5, and I'm going to read through the entire chapter because this is my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." A conquering lion is the description in verse 5. And then John gives us the description in verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went, took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. No one's worthy. We have a conqueror. That conqueror was slain. And I tie those three things all together. He was worthy because He conquered. He conquered because He was slain. He was worthy because He was slain. And so the rest of this glory passage is only because Jesus Christ gave Himself up. He submitted Himself. He surrendered Himself. We are going to get back to Paul in a second, but we're going to finish up this chapter, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. By Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in it, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, might, forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshipped. He was slain. That's what makes him worthy. I am not saying that Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, would not have been worthy otherwise. But with respect to the scroll and the redemption of man, the redemption of creation, he had to be slain. Did he have to do it out of necessity? No. He gave himself up. He surrendered himself. And that lack of necessity is why Paul can point to Jesus Christ and say, "Look what he did. Walk in love." Because there's no way you're going to be able to do any of the following things in this chapter without recognizing that you do them because you have no love for the people it hurts. Paul uses this terminology in Romans, early portion of Romans, this give up terminology to describe Christians who, not Christians, sorry, the world giving themselves up to immorality. But he uses it twice in Romans 4:25 and 8:32 to express how Christ gave himself up for us. I'm going to read these verses to you. Romans 4:25 said, "Who was delivered up," that's given up, handed over, surrendered over, "for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification." Scott knows how important that verse is to some of my special thinking on what the resurrection means for us. And then in verse 8:32, chapter 8, verse 32, Paul again says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We know the Father, through the agreement of the Son, gave himself up for us. That's why we know he's going to give us everything else. Because there's no necessity. Out of the freedom of their gracious and loving hearts, they give over to us. The Lamb that was slain is worthy because he was slain, because he gave himself up for us. I can't imagine why the church wouldn't have been excited to quote that every week. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That was huge. Probably some of the, when you read some of the early church fathers, I mean, they don't have all their soteriology worked out. In fact, they probably have none of their soteriology really worked out the way we think about it. But the one thing that they are very sure about is Jesus Christ came and he gave himself up. And it did it for us. They didn't know exactly what "did it for us" meant, but they definitely knew that he loved us and gave himself up for us. And it's based upon this act of giving, that we get some very Old Testament terminology from Paul concerning Jesus Christ and his offering and his sacrifice. Both of these words are used predominantly in the book of Hebrews, fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God. I know that my translation kind of sells this short. It calls it a fragrant offering instead of extending the whole sentence. Can I have someone read the NIV? New King James keeps it a little more literal translation instead of condensing it. And it literally says, "An offering, a sacrifice unto God, which is a sweet-smelling aroma." Instead of the ESV, which puts that fragrant, which is the sweet-smelling aroma translation, in front of the offering. It kind of condenses it, makes it kind of goofy looking. An offering, a sacrifice. We're going to break the distinctions down between those, even though I'm not sure if Paul really was meaning to retain the distinctions. And then recognizing that to God it was a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's really important because throughout the book of Leviticus, when you read all the offerings and what they're supposed to be, they are supposed to be a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. I think it was John MacArthur actually made a comment that I believe the sin offering and guilt offering don't have that. Someone, right? I don't often need to fact check John MacArthur. He's typically right about those kind of things. And he had some very interesting comments on that that I'm not going to get into because it would cause a disagreement with my father that we don't need to get into here. I don't disagree necessarily. I have no real opinion, but I know you would greatly disagree with him. Offering and sacrifice. The word offering is the act of offering, the bringing of something. Typically what you're going to see this in, especially in the Leviticus passages, is the bringing of a grain offering, a drink offering, anything that doesn't need to be slain or sacrificed. It's not a blood offering. A blood offering is the sacrifice portion. And so it's very easy, very quick to split that up into the offering portion, which is Jesus Christ's life, his committing himself to do all of the works of the law, and then the second portion, which is his sacrifice, his physical death, and the sacrificing of his body on the cross in a bloody fashion for us. It's very easy to make those distinctions. I have no problem making those distinctions. It is worth noting as we go through this that Paul talks about our lives being sacrifices. He clearly didn't mean bloody. Well, some people may think he meant that. He did not mean us running around as slain, bloody sacrifices to God in the Christian life. So there is a little bit of spiritualization of these terminology for Christians. But here in reference to Jesus, I think it's okay to make the distinction between the offering and the sacrifice. The offering being that which is Christ's abundance of works and abundance of obedience to God. That is the good offering, the first fruits that he brought in obedience and that led all the way until his death on the cross, which again was an offering, but at the point of his death became a sacrifice because he had been slain. And I thought that this was really, really useful because there's some really interesting terminology in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to get into systematically what these verses actually mean. I'm just going to help explain the small portion of them. Hebrews 10:18 and 10:26. Can someone read Hebrews 10:18 for me? All right. It's funny it would translate that sacrifice, because that really is the word offering. Can I have someone read 26? 10:26 in Hebrews. 10:18 uses the word offering. 10:26 uses the word sacrifice. The author of Hebrews clearly indicating that there is neither of these remaining. But he says that there are neither of these remaining for specific purposes. So I'm going to take a small opportunity to expound what I think they mean without getting into the larger scale of what they really mean. 10:18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What is these? It's the these that are mentioned in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, those sins and those lawless deeds, there is no longer any physical offering for them. And I thought about this and I recognized he's not saying a sacrifice to remove them. What he's saying is once they're taken care of, you don't need a physical work to cover it anymore. There's nothing left. You don't have to bring the first fruits to cover the sins that Jesus Christ covered. And to me, this was very clearly a statement that there are no more works to be done for your forgiveness of sins. Well, duh, that's what we teach, right? Yeah, that's what we teach, but I had never gotten it out of 10:18. When your sins are forgiven, there's no more work to be done to take care of them. It's taken care of. 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what's that word sacrifice mean? Sacrifice means a blood offering. And here explicitly, he says, after receiving the knowledge of truth, if we go on sinning deliberately, after we have rejected this knowledge of truth, that a sacrifice has been made for us, we shouldn't go looking for another sacrifice, because there's nothing left. Yet again, your works and any blood you pour into it is not going to be able to counter your rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is particularly written to a Jewish community. The author of Hebrews knew that. The author of Hebrews knew deliberate individuals in the early Christian church were trying to reconvert back to Judaism or take Christianity and tie it back together with Judaism. Some people think that Paul essentially split the two into different religions. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus Christ, who is the offering for your sin, made it such that you don't need to bring any more offerings. Notice that emphasis. You don't need to, because it's been taken care of. And then in 26 he says, you need to watch out, because there are no more sacrifices, because Christ took care of it. In the final conclusion, Jesus Christ is offering, Jesus Christ as sacrifice, removes sin from the equation. They're not necessary for your salvation anymore, and they're not going to be acceptable after Jesus Christ. Now, what those mean in reference to, you know, going on sinning deliberately, there's no sacrifice of sin left for you. I know some individuals differ on opinions on what those mean. I just want to emphasize that Christ resolves any need for works on both sides and from both fronts as offering and as sacrifice. All of His works are attributed to us as our works, and His sacrifice and defeating of sin is attributed to us as our defeat of sin. It's why I really, really, really dislike the idea that when we get to the throne, God's going to have grace and mercy on us. He doesn't have to. Because when we get there, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and all our sin has been stripped away. God's not going to need grace or mercy on you at the throne. He's going to be able to judge you rightly, because there's one offering, there's one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, it's done. The grace and mercy came on Jesus Christ, that He came to us, that He was obedient, and that He sacrificed Himself. That was God's grace and mercy. Once we're bathed in Him, once we're cleaned in His blood, He doesn't need to have grace and mercy on us anymore in that sense. We're freed from the fear of that judgment. When we stand before the throne, He's not going to be turning a blind eye. He's not going to be ignoring things. He's not going to be overlooking the fact that you did this or you did that. He is going to see Jesus Christ in you, and He's going to be perfectly justified in saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, that is Protestant theology. There are some different ideas behind how that judgment is going to occur. Even in my nice wording of it there, it doesn't fit the full definition of how I think the judgment's going to go down. But the one thing I know is not going to happen is God looking at you and going, Jesus, can you clean that up real fast? Or this idea of God looking at Jesus while you're over here dirty and He's saying, yeah, you're clean. I'm looking at my son and you're clean. That's not going to be what happens. He's going to be able to look at you and see Jesus on you and say you're clean. None of this, you know, too much emphasis. Too many times I hear how you need Jesus so that God will have mercy on you at the throne. That's just a load of ridiculousness. A pastor who does not know what Jesus Christ did at the cross is what that is. Fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. These things are called a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. I'm going to cover this right now and saying that, you know, it was used for passages in Leviticus. The only other references are to us, the church itself. And so we're going to link this back to the fact that we may not be the primary point of emphasis in this Ephesians passage, but what we see in the rest of Paul is that he expects us to be an offering, a sacrifice, and a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's very likely that here in Ephesians, he's just condensing things, and he's saying, walk in love, because Christ was this. And he immediately assumes that we would recognize that we're supposed to be the exact same thing. Maybe that's a bad assumption, but it's one that I'm going to make, and you just have to live with. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It's going to take me a little while to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ, no separation, He does everything explicitly in the person of Jesus Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance, the sweet-smelling aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now we know that Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5:2 is the source of this sweet-smelling aroma. That's fine because we see early in verse 14 that it's Christ who's leading us in the spreading of this. For we are the aroma of who? Of Christ. To God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The only reason I read verse 17 is because I thought it was very interesting that Paul links being an aroma for God in Jesus Christ as not being peddlers of God's word, but speakers of truth. Or he says sincerity, individuals who speak in Christ. Paul knew that there were going to be false peddlers of God's word. And I'm fearful of the idea that when people open up the Bible, they're just going to be the aroma of Christ to God. They're not. That's something to be fearful for anyone who speaks. Not just as a pastor, but when we open up our mouth in a Bible study or a discipleship or a Sunday school class, and we are talking about God's Word, we need to be careful we're not peddlers of God's Word, that we truly are sources being led by Christ who are spreading the fragrance and knowledge of Him, an aroma that's pleasing to God. The other usage is in, I don't have it here, Philippians 4:18. I might have someone else read this verse because I don't think the ESV translates it the same way. Paul is in the personal portion of this letter and he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from a guy with a really long name the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Gifts from the church, some say the gifts of the church, literally their faith and their gift, is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The church in both usages are responsible for the giving and the provision of that fragrant offering. Here in this case to Paul, either through financial means or through some other means of service. And in 2 Corinthians, in reference to be men of sincerity and speakers of God's word, words in Christ, to the world around us, even to the dead and living, the church is the source that Paul highlights as the fragrant offering to God. It actually makes the usage of this about Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5:2 kind of an anomaly. It's actually quite weird that it emphasizes only Christ Jesus. I mean, it's almost an implied, I know you know that you're supposed to be this because Christ was this. So I don't have to repeat it, but I'm repeating it for you anyway. And because of this, it allows us to go through the rest of Paul's writing and recognize that when he calls us sacrifices, when he calls us offerings, he does so with reference to Jesus Christ. It's not simply a just tossing out terminology, but it is in reference to Jesus Christ dying for us. Now this is what Marcus Barth finds very fascinating. He says, the social ethics that you find in Paul, leading into chapter 5, everything stemming after chapter 5, what's the source of it? Jesus Christ dying for you. That is not meaningless theology. That's soteriology. That's the study of man's salvation.
This terminology that Paul uses in reference to how you're supposed to live stem from Jesus Christ dying for you. Now you can recognize why Paul would be so upset when the church doesn't love one another, when they don't submit themselves to one another, when they don't value other people's opinions over their own. Because when you're unwilling to do those things, you actively deny Christ's salvation of you. This isn't ethics stemming from social justice. This is ethics, and this is in my notes because I thought I was being witty. This is ethics stemming from Christly justice. The justice we find in Christ is the justice we're supposed to find in the church. We judge sin, but we offer forgiveness and we grant mercy. These aren't ethics. This is our salvation being worked out in ourselves, so that when we read Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's not talking about your conversion. He's talking about your lifestyle. Your entire lifestyle in reference to the church, because he's about to go through, and you can read the rest of chapter 12, you can read chapter 13, and you can read chapter 14, and you can recognize that those are chapters in reference to how we relate to each other socially. And it's very easy to just make those ethical passages about how we're supposed to relate to each other. They're not that. What they are is your body as a living sacrifice, as a living, slain offering to God. And he doesn't say it in Romans chapter 12. I'm kind of reading out of Ephesians chapter 5. But the basis on that isn't just some vague usage of the word sacrifice. It's because Jesus Christ was a sacrifice for you, that you're supposed to be a sacrifice in your community. The usage of the word offering, and I'm not going to be able to find it. Romans chapter 15. So if you're in Romans chapter 12, you can just turn a page or two. Paul, as if we didn't realize it, if you've ever read the book of Romans straight through and been like, Paul, what are you talking about? He says it for us in verse 15 of Romans chapter 15. He says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And he says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's viewing of the lifestyle of the Gentiles in the Roman church is that I'm writing to you, I'm giving you this deeply doctrinal book for the purpose of sanctifying you by the Holy Spirit, that you may be an offering worthy, living a life that is worthy. And that's why it's not really that uncommon in Ephesians for Paul to say, but walk in love, as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And it's like he immediately jumps into, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, make sure you do this, don't do this, that's not good, this is better, make sure you tell people this, do this. It's not ethics. It's the working out of your salvation as a testimony of your offering and your sacrifice to God. And this is why it's so incredible that we have people who say that they can get saved, experience a conversion, and then have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Because the very act of offering and sacrificing yourself in your community through these moral codes is what testifies back to the fact that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. If you're not a fragrant offering unto God, I don't think Paul would be very convinced that Christ was a fragrant offering for you. That's the point. That is the exact point in this passage. Those of you who have been given up for need to do these things. And it's not without its repetition that 3, 5, and a lot of chapter and verse 6 all tie back things that we've already discussed in chapter 4. Now, Paul is not repeating himself. Well, he is in some way repeating himself. But we've got to be prepared to dig into 5 in a deeper way than we were in chapter 4. Because chapter 4 was really good. Those were contrasting to those individuals that we're not supposed to behave like them because we're not supposed to be in that way. Paul has gone back through in verse 5. He's given us this little capstone at the start of the chapter, talking about walking in love with reference to Jesus Christ, and he launches back into the same activities again. He gives us a little bit different wording, and he gives us a little bit more to chew on, but we need to remember yet again that this isn't ethics for ethics' sake. This isn't ethics because this is what's good for us, but this is because Paul is concerned that those who have found freedom in Christ will use that freedom for the flesh. You can go to Galatians 5. I think I'm over my time to spend time reading Galatians chapter 5. But if you go and you read Galatians chapter 5 and you realize that Paul writes to them and says, you have freedom, don't use it for fleshly lust. It ties very strongly into Ephesians chapter 5 as well. You're in Christ's love. Now let's walk in that love yet again in a way that we typically perceive as just pure morals. The reason why I mention this and start heavily on this, and you'll be hearing me lead into this as we get closer to verse 21, is because we need to come into 21 through 33 with a very different mindset than just something that we can run around quoting to one another. And when I say quoting to one another, I really mean husbands to your wives. You shouldn't start any conversation with, you know what Ephesians 5:22 says, right? Maybe you don't even give the reference. Maybe you just say it. Maybe you just say, wife, submit to your husband as to the Lord, as if it's a moral ethic. Because it's not. It's not. Now, that's not to say that it doesn't need to be obeyed. It does. But it's not a moral ethic. It's the love of Christ that compels us to do the rest of this chapter. And as we walk through it, and we see how that's addressed in other ways, by the time we get to 21 and 22... I'm not going to say that I'm going to present it in a way that makes women very happy. I'm not. I'm going to present it in a way that makes women very unhappy with me. I'm probably also going to present it in a way that makes husbands very unhappy with me. I take both a very liberal and very conservative approach to verse 21 and 22. How I do both, I'm not quite sure yet. We'll see if it sticks through my reading of the chapter, but I want us to prepare for the rest of this chapter with that in mind. Love is the emphasis. The element of love in every single one of the actions we are pursuing and we're doing in these moral ethics is supposed to be the key stone. Jesus Christ being the example as we do these things. Even though he doesn't get mentioned but maybe three times in the next 20 verses, which is kind of odd because Ephesians is chock full of Christ references until chapter 5 and 4. You don't even know what's coming. You don't. Trust me. But you'll all get an opportunity to read it each week. Husbands and wives will alternate each Wednesday. If you'll pray with me.